Yes, the menorah, the golden candlestick, lampstand, and what were next to it on either side? Two olive trees. And what I would say, it's not the absolute perspective, but the majority consensus is those two olive trees, one stands for Joshua, the high priest, who was the spiritual leader of the country, and the other stood for who? The civil leader, Zerubbabel, okay? And the fact is that they set the standard, the plumb bob that we talked about, they gave the line for the people to live to. They were the example. They lived the example. They were supposed to live the example. And let's open in a word of prayer, and we will dive into chapter 5. Chapter 5 has some of the most novel imagery. It's almost like Ezekiel's description of God's chariot, wheels within wheels, okay? It's kind of hard to visualize. So I'll give you, I guess, my best perspective on what these things mean, but my recommendation, because of their descriptions, that you study it yourself. Go out and look at some of what I would recommend is the older commentaries. You can get them from 1700s, 1800s. Some of the most modern commentaries, when a person doesn't even hold the scriptures as the word of God, I kind of take their commentary and put it over here. Because whatever conclusions they come to isn't drawn from the Spirit, it's drawn from their perspective, okay? Let's open in a word of prayer, and we'll dive in to Zechariah chapter 5. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for a chance to be here today. Lord, having a beautiful church to come to, the Word of God in our hands, Lord, we just ask that your Spirit would be the teacher, that ultimately, both today and for the rest of our lives, you would receive the honor in it, in Jesus' name. Amen. So we get to chapter 5, but remember Zechariah, whom Jehovah remembers. I always like reminding myself of that, especially in the darkest of days. Who does Jehovah remember? Who does God remember? As one of his children, he remembers me. Now, remember we've talked about the Jewish calendar, that when you look at the book of Zechariah, it is really two periods, two visions. All of the ones that we're looking at are two sessions, would be a better way to say it, because there's the visions and then there's the rest of the book. But actually, within less than a year, he has these two visions. The one we're covering here is in the November-October time frame. In the fall, when God spoke to him and gave him all the visions we're going through, all right? And they actually were concurrent with Haggai's vision. So we're going through the eight visions here in chapters 1 through almost chapter 7. And we covered the myrtle trees and the horses, the horns and the craftsmen, the man in the measuring line, and Joshua the high priest in the clean garments. And last week, we had the golden lampstand and two olive trees. But we also had, and today we're going to cover the flying roll and the woman in the basket. And so in Zechariah's vision, towards the end of chapter 4, we have the plummet. Now, how many of you have ever used a plumb bob to determine vertical, right? To determine straight up and down. Now, normally, people use what nowadays? A level, all right? It just so happens they built the pyramid using these things. There's even pictures on Egyptian hieroglyphs that will show you using these. its effective way. The Romans used one that was on an angular, it was on an angle, so they could actually measure the angle to which they were setting. All right? It was on a like a compass, and then depending on how you bent the bottom, depending on the angle. The Romans, since they built aqueducts and other things, had to know exactly well how much slope you had to get things where they needed to go. The truth is, the Word of God is our driver. The Word of God is what sets the standard for us. In our modern culture, there's many, many people screaming to be our standard, to measure everything for, when in reality, don't let the world do that, okay? Satan's been a deceiver since the beginning. So we had Zechariah's vision. This was the best picture of the lampstand or the candlestick. Why in the King James do they use the word candlestick? I kind of gave you that quickie explanation last week. Anybody? Because in that period of time, most people actually used tallow candles made out of tallow. So when they burnt, they had an odor to them. They had lots of smoke. Now, how many of you have ever had an olive oil candle or lamp? Okay, do you have one at home? Do you use it? Why? It's for emergency. Well, we're not talking like a lamp oil lamp, but an actual one that I actually had Richard Guthrie make me one. It's a small one, and it has a little wick in the front, and with olive oil, and it, again, it has an odor to it, and it smokes a lot. Oh, okay. If you ever try to use them, people went to other means because of challenges. But the King James translators wanted the people to have an understanding, all right, of things they could grasp. There are some translators that don't translate, remember the camel through the needle situation, the example that Jesus gave, the camel through the needle. Since many of the people in this village have never seen a camel, the translators choose an elephant through a needle. Okay? Now, that's a decision some people make, but the point is, it's impossible unless God makes it possible. They look at it from the Message, I guess. Now, we get to verse 1, chapter 5. Then I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a flying roll. A flying roll. Now, how many of you have ever heard of Lamberts? Joanna? Lamberts. What's special about Lamberts? It's a restaurant. Exactly. You can go at Pensacola, Florida. They have one at Branson. But you go there, and they will literally yell, "Hot rolls!" And they will throw them to you all across the restaurant. Okay? A flying roll. Now, depending on who you talk to, the word roll here is markedly different than the word used for scroll or that we would normally understand as a scroll. Okay? Lots of commenters talk about the flying roll as being this. Now, how would you go and sort out if it is or isn't? Now, this is a small thing. We've already covered in Zechariah the time of small things. Small things are sometimes important. Little nuances are important. All right? So, let's take a look. The word that's translated roll is Megillah, and it's a roll or a volume. Now you look in the text, and what's the size of this thing? And he said unto me, "What seest thou?" And I answered, "I see a flying roll. The length thereof is 20 cubits, and the breadth thereof is 10 cubits. That's like 30 feet by 15 feet. Certainly not a scroll. It wouldn't lead you to that. And what is it doing? It is doing what? It is flying. He had to look up and see it. All right? This big thing, 30 feet by 15 feet. Now, how many of you have been at a football game when an airship advertiser came over, you know, the Goodyear blimp came flying over and the advertisements went on? Well, they were about 15 by 30 feet. So people could see and heed the message. When God makes something big or small, it's a key for us to look deeper. Why? Big or small, God's got a message for us. This is the biggest written document in the scriptures that I've been able to find. 30 feet wide by 15 feet tall. Huh. Well, let's take a look. Some people call it like a scroll in Isaiah chapter 34, verse 4. Let's go to Isaiah. Chapter 34, verse 4. And here, did you ever wonder where the word cipher came from? A cipher? Like a code cipher? Well, it actually comes from the Hebrew word here, cipher, okay? And properly writing a document, by implication, a book, all right, a smaller book, and you get to verse 4. And this is a common verse. And all the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll, and all their hosts shall fall down, and the leaf falleth off from one vine of the vine, and falling the fig from the fig tree. This is Isaiah looking towards the battle of Armageddon and Jesus coming back. But the key thing here is that it describes the heavens being rolled up into a small thing. A book. Well, wait a minute. It's a different word than what God chose for this flying roll. He didn't use the same word. God didn't use the same word. Well, let's go to the book of Revelation. Revelation 6:14. And this is a description when the seals were open. And we'll start with verse 13. And the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll, all right, when it was rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. But that word is biblion. By the way, that's the same word we get this from, our Bible. But again, it's something big going where? Something small. Being rolled up. Being put small. So this is the flying roll. Now, scrolls during this period of time, both in the Old and New Testament, were either put on of one of two mediums. You have papyrus scrolls, and those go all the way back to the times of the Egyptians. And then you also have vellum. Now, that comes from a French word that means calf skin. So vellum is calf skin. Every other type of skin used to write upon is called, we use the word parchment today, incorrectly, really. The parchment we have isn't made out of animals, okay? Or vellum. This is the Magna Carta, the actual Magna Carta in the British National Museum. And it's on vellum, calfskin. Most of the writings of the past were all on papyrus. The likelihood is that even Moses wrote the first versions of the Pentateuch on papyrus, because that's where he came from Egypt. During the times of the Romans, not everybody used calf skins. At the times of the Romans, the Egyptians was trying to keep, the people in Egypt were trying to keep other locations from becoming large libraries. And they would literally limit how much papyrus they would export. And it's made from the papyrus plant that looks like a sun on top. And notice that it has a pyramid shape in the stalk. Where do you think the pyramid concept came from? Just a connection. And they would literally cut this into strips, and because it's sticky, they would lay it, and they would lay layers crisscross, and then they would put just like you do press flowers, they would press it, all the water out of it, and then they would keep it pressed until it dried. Thus you have the material that we know as scrolls. And in fact, the background for my lessons is papyrus paper. Normally I would have a piece for you to touch if you have never really got your hands on a piece, but we are kind of in COVID season. Anyway. Oh, this guy is actually preparing this calf skin to become vellum. It's a very, very expensive process. So we have a flying roll. Let's get back to Zechariah. Verse 3, then said he unto me, this is the curse that goeth forth over the face of the whole earth. For everyone that, what? Stealeth shall be cut off as on this side, according to it. And everyone that sweareth shall be cut off on that other side, according to it. The truth is that most scrolls that we find are not written on both sides. They're written on one side. Why you might think that to be true? A matter of fact, and they could bleed through, and they do it to protect what's inside. So the outside is absolutely, you can't read on the outside. This roll is written where? On one side and on the other, which is kind of an oddity for scrolls of the era. And it says two things. Who are the condemned by the flying roll? Those that do two things. The what? Thieves and people who swear, but in effect the word means falsely swear to God, or, you know, it's like, well, I swear by God that I won't do bad things to you. People do that all the time. All the time. But what's unique is the two crimes that God chose to show in absolute massive relief to Zechariah really are the two parts of the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments is really broken into two real major pieces. Let's go back there and take a look. Back to Exodus chapter 20. Do you hold all, if God puts something in order, ding, 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 do you think he might have a priority even unto himself? He chose these for a reason. The first four Ten Commandments have absolutely to do with how we treat our God. Those that swear falsely or incorrectly or not meaning it, that's the first part. Let's read the text. And God spake these words, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. There's number one. But then you get down to verse 7. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Okay. How many people you know has taken the Lord's name in vain? We all know them. And I look in the mirror, and I see another one. At times in my life, I've taken the Lord's name in vain. And what does the Bible say? What was the Ten Commandments say? I will not hold him what? Guiltless. So, when you look at the Ten Commandments, not at times you see them on, God gave them in two tablets, right? And they're actually 1, 2, 3, 4, and then you get to 5. 5's rather unique. And yet, to get to 5, that's down in verse 12. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God hath given thee. It's literally one of the commandments that has a blessing woven all the way through it. Honor your father and your mother. Then you get into the remaining 5 is how we deal with the whole rest of the world. God led the scroll, wrote the scroll, excuse me, the roll, with 2 great condemnations on it. Let's read the effect of it. Let's get back to Zechariah. Verse 4, chapter 5, verse 4. I will bring it forth, saith the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter into the house of the thief, and to the house of him that sweareth falsely by my name, and it shall remain in the midst of his house. 30 feet by 15 feet. It's coming to visit. Midst of his house. And it shall consume it with timber thereof and the stones thereof. What's going to happen to the liar and the thief? What's going to happen to the person that falsely claims the name of God? It's not only going to consume him, it's going to consume the timbers his house is made of. It's going to consider the stones his house is made of. This is a replica of an Old Testament home. Your animals would probably be stored down here. You'd walk up the stairs up onto the top, and the people would live up here. And then there would probably be a roof where they would dry everything from potentially fish to other things. Or also keep some of the things that they would consider more valuable. All right? Sounds pretty grim, doesn't it? Nowadays, people lie all the time. Many of them we hire to tell us the truth. Unlike Zerubbabel, who was considered one of the olive trees feeding the nation and feeding the righteousness of the nation, we have literally leaders that make other choices. And what's God's condemnation of those people? They will pay a horrible price for that. But let's go to Galatians. Let's see a little bit better picture. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, and we'll start with verse 9. Galatians chapter 3. And so then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall do what? Live by faith. So many times, people always look at themselves and say what? They look at themselves and they look at other people and say what? I'm not as bad as him. It starts when you're a child and the cookie jar is there. And the cookie jar, the children go and take a cookie when you told them they weren't supposed to. But when you confront them, I'm sure Caleb or Ethan said, what? He took two. We always try to blame others or compare others. I'm okay enough. But from God's standard in Galatians, if you violate one piece of the Ten Commandments, are you guilty of all? Yes. And more than that, not just guilty of the crime, you're guilty, and it's justice to be punished appropriately. Justice. And without grace and without faith, there is only one end for us all, the lake of fire. Why is it so paramount we share the gospel with people? It's like the same reason if you see a drowning child at the beach or at the pier, you throw the life preserver. Or more than that, you dive in the water to save them. Now, I have a personal experience in my past. As many of you maybe know, I have brothers. They're identical twins. They're 4 years younger than me. We were at the lake, and my brothers, sadly, are not the brightest bulbs in the box. I'm sure they would compare the same thing to me. But when we were at the lake, we were told, don't go out on the pier. Stay on the beach. Well, where do you think my brothers went? On the pier. More than that, my brother Don got out. They had a little board that was kind of stuck out that they could pull a boat up to and tie to, but then you'd step in off the pier into the boat. But he got out on this little spire, and it flexed, and he fell in the water. We never had swimming lessons, so my brother Don is drowning. I was watching him drown. I had nothing to do to be able to help him. I had no means except yell. My dad, up farther on the beach, had just got there from work, and he had his big steel-toed boots still on. And my dad ran down, jumped in the water to save my brother. You know what happens when you have big, high, leathered steel-toed boots? They tend to try to drown you. So literally, dad got my brother, pushed him up onto the pier, as he's coughing and hacking, and I watched my dad go down. And only because the water was down small enough, when he sank to the bottom, he could push up and grab the pier and pull himself up. The lost are just like that. They have no way to save themselves. They can be cultured. They can have all the money in the world. They can have power, prestige, beauty, name it, they could have it, but they're lost. Here we see the scroll not just condemning the individuals in the house, but literally consuming everything they are. Every hope, every dream, every possession, gone. Just a thought. Let's read on. This opens the door to the second part of what Zechariah sees here. Verse 5. Then the angel that talked with me went forth and said unto me, lift up now thine eyes and see what is this that goeth forth. So Zechariah gets this vision to look up again. Now what do you see? Now, how many of you have been around a bushel basket before? Have you ever used it to pick fruit with, or maybe take on a picnic, or just keep it to hold junk in? Well, let's read on what he sees. Verse 6, and I said, what is it? And he said, this is an ephah that goeth forth. He said, moreover, this is their resemblance through all the earth. So this is a representation more than just of this locale. It's a representation of what? The whole earth, in effect. And an ephah, all right, is a rather, it's the largest of their dry volume measurements in the Old Testament. And it's It's about 20 dry quarts. Virtually, it's the same size, virtually the same size as what you would call a bushel basket. Virtually, okay? So he looks up and sees the ephah coming towards him. It would be like if you saw a bushel basket coming towards you, you could name what it was by the volume that it is. Ephahs were made out of everything from wood to stone to metal. So it wasn't what it was made out of is important. It's the volume is what he describes. So it's an ephah. Let's read on. And he said, this is what? Oh, wait a minute, verse 7. And behold, there was lifted up a talent of lead, and this is a woman that sitteth in the midst of the ephah. Oh, wow. So I've got a bushel basket with a woman in it. Now, tiny woman, yeah, but I'm sorry here, people. This is a vision, okay? If you're asking for a course of physics in a vision, I think they kind of take the physics book and chuck it, okay? So that you have an ephah, and you see a woman in it, and then the angel says, and he said, this is what? The woman. This is wickedness. Now, ladies, how does that make you feel? This is wickedness. There's a lot of what I would call conservative Christians that would look at that and they blame women for all the evil in the world. Sorry, there was a male character that did it before that. But here, you have to have somewhat of a little understanding of both the Hebrew and ultimately, as we see a little later on, the Greek language. In, how many of you speak Spanish? Anybody speak Spanish? Okay, you do? How would you, maybe you might get this, okay? How would you say the devil? El Diablo. El Diablo. All right? El Diablo. What does the word el mean in Spanish? It's a descriptor for a masculine tense. Like La Jolla, all right, is a female tense because La Jolla was so beautiful. Okay, they gave it a female tense. Spanish, evil has a male tense to it. In Hebrew and Greek, they're the other way. So you have to learn your language. I don't know about your language, if they have neuter tense, male tense, female tense in your language. Yes. Most, like Anglo-Saxon English like we have, we would simply say it. For wickedness, for evil. It, which is a neuter. All right? So when you find women being as the base of evil, both in the New and the Old Testament, a lot of it has to do with language more than sexual gender of the individuals. Okay? Just for information's sake. So let's read on. And he said, this is wickedness. And he cast into the midst of the ephah. So the woman's been stuffed into the ephah. And he cast a weight of lead upon the mouth thereof. Now, ephahs can be shaped many different things. And he cast a talent of lead. Now, last week when I showed you the menorah, the Temple Institute literally believes that a talent was 1,000 pounds. Most Bible scholars do not follow with that, but say that it's 75 pounds. Here, 75 pounds. And you'll find as you study over time, measurements have varying volumes, or volumes change a little bit, weights change. But even if you pick the same measurement for a talent like the Temple Institute did, then the lid of lead on this ephah weighs 1,000 pounds. She's not coming out. But honestly, That's like 3.5 gold bullion bars, 400-ounce gold bullion bars. Now, any of you ever have a 400-ounce gold bullion bar in your hand? Anybody? Come on! I had one when I was 12. No, they're... Yeah, you've had one, okay. Well, a gold bullion bar weighs 400 ounces. It's about 27, almost 30 pounds, okay. And as a boy, I was down at the Spokane Railway Station before the 1974 World's Fair, and on a cart were gold bullion bars that were coming out of Idaho to go to the mint. They were cast gold. And I was out there. My dad ran the boiler room there, and we were out, and he says, "You got to see something, Rick." And so he took me outside, and here's this heavy metal-wheeled cart with all these gold bars on it and two guards, whom my dad knew. And I asked my dad, Ruth gets it for me, "You have not because you ask not. Dad, can I pick one up?" And I looked at my dad, and my dad looked at the guards, and they went, "Yeah, go ahead, let him pick one up." Because the idea you're going to damage a gold bullion bar is like zero. So I got to pick up a gold bullion bar when I was 12. But you will find that they're very heavy. 27 pounds. And they put a whole talent on top of this thing, 75 pounds. Imagine a 55-gallon drum with 75 pounds in it. Ladies, any of you getting out of the drum? More than likely not, okay? So, let's read on in our text. "Then lifted I up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came out of two women, and the wind was in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork. And they lifted up the ephah between the earth and heaven." You have now gone over the only female reference that I know of in the scriptures to heavenly beings that are female in nature. These women who pick up the ephah. Their wings are not like angel wings. They're described as something different, aren't they? They're described as what? Stork's wings. Now, how many of you have ever seen a stork? All right. Now, storks are in the list of unclean animals. So you can't eat them. But everybody down through history has known how well storks take care of their young. And that's what led to our little moniker where who brings the babies? The stork. That's where that comes from. But the point is, these female individuals, these creatures, literally have wings like storks and the winds in their wings, and they literally lift up the ephah and the 75-pound lid, or 1,000-pound lid, depending on which one you want to pick, with wickedness inside. How many of you have ever prayed and dreamed and hoped that wickedness would die, that wickedness would be destroyed, that evil would drip off of this world just like a bad rain and a sunlit dawn? I have. Because all you have to do is drive over to Planned Parenthood to cry tears. All you have to do is open the news to see people so desperate to flee horrible evil that they would literally hold on to an airplane until they're crushed under its wheels. God says that wickedness, that evil, will be sealed away, and ultimately these two are going to do something. Let's read on in our text. "So they lifted it up between earth and heaven. Then said I unto the angel that talked with me, whether do these bear the ephah? And he said unto me, to build it a house in the land of Shinar, and it shall be established and set there upon her own base." It was actually going to, in effect, go back to where it began. Now, anybody here know who Shinar or where Shinar is? Anybody? Let's go back to the book of Genesis. When you find a location that you maybe have some doubt about, I'd like you to go back to the book of Genesis. And Genesis chapter 10. This is right after the flood. And what was the commandment that God gave to Noah and his family? What are they supposed to do? They were supposed to fill the earth, right? What did they do? They didn't quite do that, did they? They made Babel. But let's see how the names of some of these people. Let's go to verse 6. The sons of Ham, Cush, Mizraim, and Put, and Canaan. And the sons of Cush, Seba, and Havilah, and Sabath, and Rama, and Sabacta, and the sons of Rama, and Sheba, and Dedan. And Cush begot who? Nimrod. He began to be mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore, it is said, even to Nimrod the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calneh. Where? In the land of Shinar. Literally, you could say that the whole scriptures, oh my goodness, they're lining up at the end and I've got to come to an end. You could literally say the Bible is a battle between two cities. It is a battle between Jerusalem. It is a battle between Babylon. And next week we'll talk about how we see this in the New Testament, and it's time to close. I'm sorry, everybody. Well, maybe you're not sorry, but let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that your Bible is one consistent message. We ask, God, that you just use it to glorify yourself. Bless the services to come, both the music, the singing, and the message. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, everybody.